to Acts chapter 2. And we will pick up where I left off. Actually go backwards a little bit from where I left off last week. Because we had gone through the end of Peter's sermon through the end of verse 41 of chapter 2 of book of Acts. But I had mentioned that I wanted to come back to verse 38, where there is a phrase that has been misunderstood historically, doctrinally. And I want to kind of go back to it just to make sure. And it also gives us a chance to do some theological and doctrinal teaching that you may not necessarily hear from the pulpit. So give us an advantage for that. Verse 38 reads, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So what is the potential doctrinal problem with that verse?
Works have to do with your salvation. You have to be baptized.
Have to be baptized in order to be saved, or in order for your sins to be forgiven. Now, in the face of it, that's what it says. Isn't that what you would read it? I mean, that's kind of hard to ignore. Of course, this is the English translation of a Greek text, which has some bearing on its understanding. For many, many, many years, this issue was not an issue. There was not really a concept among the Protestant church that baptism is equated to the forgiveness of sins. However, in the Catholic Church, if you go back to Augustine, Augustine was one of the first to really make it a doctrine of the baptism of infants as a way of cleansing them of their original sin. And that's where that comes from. That's why that tradition began. You also have the tradition among certain Protestant churches of the baptism of infants, but that's another conversation for another day. Where this really came to a head was in America after the Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s. There was something that was called the Restoration Movement. You might be familiar with it. As being part of one of the denominations that came out of that for many years. The Restoration Movement primarily was Alexander Campbell and I'm going to forget his first name now, but there was another fellow named Stone. They began preaching and teaching not just on this verse, but also a couple other verses in the New Testament, the idea that you had to be baptized to be saved. You could make a declaration of your faith, but you weren't actually in the faith until you were baptized. It was an extra work. It was an act that had to be come out of the Restoration Movement. The Church of Christ denomination, which later became, or another variation of it, would be the Christian Church. And I know that designation is very nebulous sounding, but if you were to look in our valley, the church on 7th Avenue, just south of Glendale, First Christian Church, that's part of this group, okay? They actually don't call themselves a denomination. They make a very big deal about the fact that they're not a denomination, and yet they have a convention, and it's very confusing. And then there's another variation of that that was a split off of this, was the disciple of Christ, which Lisa grew up in the church that you guys went to. So you can see this goes all the way back 200 years ago. When I worked for the Berean Christian store chain, we were owned by Standard Publishing. Standard Publishing was a part of this group, and they created the curriculum for the Sunday school classes for this particular group. It was very subtle in their children's curriculum. You had to look very carefully, but every once in a while, if they ever touched on the topic of baptism, you would suddenly go, wait, are you saying this is for the forgiveness of sins? So this is just 25, 30 years ago. It was still a part. If you were to go into First Christian Church or go into some of the larger Christian church denominations and really nail it down, they would probably admit that that's part of their church doctrine. But on the face of it, they don't talk about it. It's really not this big deal that they make. Now, it's ironic, there have been some that would accuse the Baptist church of saying the same thing, because it's all very much the idea of you're saved and you're baptized. Ba-boom, boom. I mean, just basically, as soon as you walk down the aisle, they escort you over and, you know, they dunk you. I'm not saying it's like that, but it's the concept. So we have to be careful, because this turns into a theological issue on what does it mean to be saved. And you might go, oh, Steve, why are you bringing this up? Well, just this last week, this survey came out. So, I mean, this is dated. This article is dated September 9th, yesterday. This is about as contemporary and as up-to-date as I can ever bring you anything. But last week, the Pew Research Center published a survey where they went out and they asked this question: which statement comes closer to your view, even if neither is exactly right? Okay, so that's the question. And here are the two statements. Statement number one: both good deeds and faith in God are necessary to get into heaven. Statement two: faith in God is the only thing that gets people into heaven. So you have the question: which statement is closer to your view, even if neither is exactly correct? First statement: both good deeds and faith in God are necessary to get into heaven. Would any of you vote for that? No. We're good, theological, strong people, okay? The second statement: faith in God is the only thing that gets people into heaven. We would all raise our hand. Sure, check that box. Which is closer to your view, even if neither is exactly correct? Right? So here's the results. Among Protestants, only 60% chose the second choice. So there's 40% in the Protestant church that believes that faith and works is necessary for salvation. Now you might say, well, it's a survey, and you know, people weren't really understanding, and it was probably a phone call at 8:30 at night right in the middle of a good game or television show or whatever. No matter how you want to slice it, people don't understand doctrine. I think we're pretty much in agreement with that. But here we are running into a doctrinal issue in Scripture, where it says, repent and be baptized, for every one of you, in the name of Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. So you have to take the word "for." If you look at your scripture, that is the key word. It is the Greek word "eis." And if you're listening on tape, that does not stand for ISIS. It is spelled E-I-S, ice. In grammar, there are 8 constructs that can be used for the word ice. 3 of them are applicable here. And I'm going to write them out just so that we have it all in the same place. You can have the word ice or for to mean purpose. So that can be translated as for, or in order to, or even the word to. The second grammatical use of this is a result. Consequences. If this, then that. Right? So you can have the word for can mean result or can be translated as so that or with the result. You see the difference? So if we were to read it one or the other with these two ways, you have be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, in order for the forgiveness of sins. Or, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, so that there's forgiveness of sins. You see the two? One is purpose, the other is result. But there's a third construct. Respect or reference. And that can be translated as with respect to or in reference to. All three grammatical uses of the word for are correct if they're used in the proper context. So if we take these three, the first contradicts everything else in the New Testament. If you say and create a full doctrine that you have to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you are ignoring John 1:12. But to all who do receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Or Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith and not by works, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Or Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Or Philippians 3:9. Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. One chapter after this, Peter is preaching in chapter 3, verse 19, and he writes or says, repent therefore and turn back so that your sins may be blotted out. He doesn't mention baptism. Acts 16:31, and they said to them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, both you and your household. And then in Romans 10, Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved, and there is no mention of baptism. So you see, to take it here and create a doctrine that your church membership or even your very salvation before God is based on a work that you do would not necessarily follow all of Scripture. Yes, sir.
I have to ask 2 questions.
That's all right.
First of all, when I was baptized, I didn't think I was performing work. This is something that was being done to me, not by me.
Right.
So whoever baptized me was following the instruction of the Great Commission, was to teach all nations, baptizing.
Correct.
So how do you tie all that together? And I understand all of these references, but how do those tie together and conform with the Great Commission?
Well, it's not, the Great Commission isn't saying that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins.
What's it for?
It is, as we go, if you look through the entire doctrine of baptism, it is part of the expression or the visible witness of what you've done. Even in our own services, we say, now that you have proclaimed this publicly, you then express it to everyone here in the congregation, and then we all agree that you are now welcome, or that you have completed that command of Christ to be baptized.
When I read that Great Commission in Matthew, which is before all of these other verses, let's say I'm a little bit naive, I'm going to take it to mean I need to be baptized.
And you would be correct, but it's not for the forgiveness of sins. That's that distinction,
I think. The sacrament along with baptism, communion. Communion and baptism are two sacraments of outward.
They're outward expressions of the inward
commanded.
Act. And they are commanded by Christ.
Yeah. By the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's your subtle difference. And that's an important distinction. I'm glad you bring it up. Because you can see how it can be turned very quickly without a full understanding of the whole body of Christ. Now, what's interesting, as I was digging into this, and you know, if you ever study the history of denominations, and we've talked about this a little more in the past, and it gets kind of crazy making how denominations start and start to break up. One of the writers who was writing on this issue said he had a pastor from a church that would have its foundation in the Restoration Movement came to him and said, well, you do know that the Lord's Supper has one cup singular. And so if your church has communion with multiple cups, you're not in the fellowship of Christ. And he said, are you serious? And he goes, oh, absolutely. The Greek word is singular for cup. You want to go, okay. Now that, we can kind of laugh at and almost mock to say, now you're getting a little silly. Here, it becomes down to the core of what is salvation. And you'll even find, if you do any study of the Alexander Campbell movement and the Restoration movement and the whole thing, it had so many variations and changes. Even Campbell later changed his mind on some of the stuff that he started. So it got even more confusing because it added different churches who were following this version of Alexander Campbell versus that one. And it's all very fascinating. Way beyond the scope of this class, at least for this morning. The second reference also abrogates any of the New Testament teachings, because it would say, if you translate it according to this meaning, that be baptized so that, or with the result of. Okay. The third meaning, saying every one of you baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in reference to the forgiveness of sins, and that goes back to the witness, the proclamation, the sacrament of the Chuck Swindoll actually wrote a translation of this. Let me find it here. We baptize in the name of Jesus Christ in view of the forgiveness of your sins. You go, okay, I can see the difference now. I had promised I would get back into that area, and I have. So here we are. All right, let's keep going. And we could do an entire class on the doctrine of baptism and all these various things, and we may end up doing that at some other time, because as we work through the book of Acts and through those various New Testament books where they fall, we're going to find some very interesting things. In fact, in my plan, if you want a little picture of the plan, you know, the first 11, 12 chapters of Acts are pretty much all by themselves until we get Paul's missionary journeys. Then he starts going out. So the question is, so which book was written first of his letters? Which of his letters were written first? Well, there's a lot of controversy about that. But for the sake of simplicity, I'm going to start with the book of Galatians, because that was one of the first churches he visited. But then, the next book, right after Galatians, that we will look at is the book of James. Because the book of James was one of the earliest books of the New Testament written, and it was written to a controversy in the church in Jerusalem, not in the far-flung churches out here. And you have Galatians speaking about the law versus grace, and you have James speaking about the law versus grace. And putting them together back to back is going to be really interesting, just for our own theological twistings and turnings in our head as we try to understand the early church and what they were struggling with. Speaking of the early church, we move on to verses 42 and following. Verses 42 to 47. Now, for any of you who may have noticed in the bulletin last week, the topic of today's sermon by Pastor Gibbs, Julian,
Gibbs,
is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. So you're going to get it twice.
Did he consult you?
He did not consult me necessarily. We did talk about this. But it's going to be very interesting to see, because I'll be right.
We have you on
tape saying that. That's right. No, it's one of the few times that this has actually ever happened. We have had the times, for example, when we talked about the Nicene Creed, and we're talking about it very, very in depth here on one of the statements in the Nicene Creed. We go into service, and that's the creed we recited as a congregation. I'm sitting going, I didn't plan this. This is really kind of cool. So here we are, one of the few times where the main sermon in the worship service is the identical text that I'm looking at this morning. So you're going to hear it twice, which is not a bad thing. More than likely, you've read this multiple times, looked at it many, many ways, many upside down and outs, inside and out. Even Pastor Savage preached on this a couple years back. But here we have it again. And they who devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking the bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day. The first question I have to ask, the typical question that I ask in these classes, and they. Who are they? Who's he referring to?
The believers.
But how many are there? 3,120? Exactly?
Exactly.
Because we're, you know, just the previous verse, it said the 3,000 were added, and we know there were 120 in the room to start with.
About 3,000.
About 3,000.
So there must have been believers and hangers on. Curious.
And was there, how much time is there between verse 41 and verse 42? We have no time stamp here. It just simply, it's a new paragraph. Is it immediate? Is it a month, 3 weeks? We don't know. It doesn't matter. But whenever you have an identification of something like this, and they, you want to say, well, who are they? It's everyone in the body. The body of believers. More than likely, many of those who were at Pentecost, who were from other countries, who were there for that festival, have probably left town, and they're on their way out. So there's any number. It's whoever is part of this fellowship of believers now. You know, if you have a Bible that has a header, that has subheads, remember those are not divinely inspired. I mean, mine has the phrase, the fellowship of believers. That's just to help us both find the text and to give you kind of a precursor of what's being written. But in the Greek, it was just one continuous sentence, and there's no verse numbers. So even the little number 42 doesn't show up in the Greek text. It's just, there's this continuation. And it says they devoted themselves. The word devoted is the imperfect tense, which means it's ongoing. It isn't just a one time and it's done. It's ongoing. It is a continuous thing that they devoted themselves, and they devoted themselves to four things. And I'll have you tell me what those four things are. Number one,
teaching.
Who's teaching?
The apostles.
The apostles teaching. So that suggests that.
Well, I'm sorry, earlier I was going to say, I think there's a suggestion that it starts when they're staying there. They are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, so they need to sit under that teaching directly first, and then go out, and then that same teaching. But anyhow, I was going to say that earlier.
Yeah, that's possible, but there's no indication of how long anybody stayed around. So you have the apostles' teaching, which goes back to when we talked about this last week. There was the idea that after Jesus' resurrection, he sat down with the apostles and explained the prophecies and their fulfillment in himself, in Jesus. So that when Peter stood up to preach, and he's preaching from Joel, and he's preaching from Psalms, these were teachings that he had learned, more than likely, from Jesus himself. So these teachings would be brought out. You also have to remember, they didn't have a New Testament yet. So they're not studying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're not studying the Pauline epistles. Paul wasn't saved yet. So there's another concept when you think about this origin. What are they teaching? What are they exploring? They're exploring the messianic passages of the Old Testament pointing to a Messiah, and them saying this Messiah was found in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who has died, buried, and resurrected for our sins. Therefore, repent. It's fascinating just to think of that. So I came across this one guy, and it kind of relates to what we were just talking about before, the idea of baptism and all that. Dr. Alexander McLaren once wrote this statement, "There are thousands of men and women in our churches who know nothing more about the rich revelation of God and Jesus Christ than they did on that day long, long ago when they first began to apprehend that he was the Savior of their souls. When I sometimes get glimpses into the utter biblical ignorance of educated members of my own and other congregations, I'm appalled. I do not wonder how we ministers do so little by our preaching, when the minds of people to whom we speak are so largely in a chaotic state in reference to scriptural truth. I believe there is an intolerance of plain, sober, instructive teaching from the pulpit, which is one of the worst signs of Christianity in this generation. And I believe there is a terribly large number of professing Christians and good people after a fashion, whose Bibles are as clean today, except for one or two favorite pages, as they were when they came out of the bookshop years ago. You'll never be strong Christians. You'll never be happy Christians until you make conscious the study of God's Word and the continued steadfast study of the apostles' teaching. You may produce plenty of emotional Christianity and have busy and sometimes fussy work without it, but you will not get any depth." That's quite a statement, especially when you realize he wrote it in 1850. Oh, wow. He was talking about almost two centuries ago, and it's the same problem today. When you have certain historical doctrines on the sanctity of marriage and the aberrant behavior of the homosexuality community being embraced by certain aspects of the Christian faith as normative, makes you wonder what foundation they lack when they're willing to compromise that easily and that readily on some very critical things. But that's a rabbit trail for another day. So they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, teaching number one. Two, to fellowship, the fellowship, and that's the Greek word koinonia. Heard that word before, meaning a group getting together in various forms. To the breaking of bread. Now, it's very interesting. Almost every preacher teacher that I came across classified the breaking of bread as worship. Until one of them said, "So is this meaning the breaking of bread as in communion? Or is this the breaking of bread as in a potluck?" And they basically, another fellow said, "Well, there's really, you could read it either way. There is historical indications that the early church began practicing the Lord's Supper on a regular basis, very, very early. It was part of their worship when they got together as a group. The breaking of bread as meaning a meal, however, was also done frequently, to the point to the negative point where Paul had to write about it to the Corinthians. Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 and following. "In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there's divisions among you, and I believe that in part, for there must be factions among you in order for those who are genuinely among you to be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal." In other words, they were having these potlucks and everyone was eating what they brought. And it was this almost chaotic concept of the love feast that he had to say, that's not why you're coming together. You're misunderstanding what the intent was of the church when it comes together as a body. So even right away, within just a few years, over in Corinth, it got messed up. Which is what's kind of cool, is that the Bible really kind of helps us figure it all out, so when we look back, we know what the appropriate things are. And then, of course, the fourth thing he says is prayer, that they came together and prayed together. When you look at the rest of this passage, you can see these four things exhibited in a certain form or fashion. Verse 43, and awe came upon every soul. That word awe, by the way, is the word phobos, or fear. But it doesn't mean that they were afraid. It means they were in awe. There was a godly fear, the awesome wonders of God was being expressed to them. And many wonders and signs are being done through the apostles, which we start seeing in the next chapter, being performed. But when they were all together, they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And you can put those two verses under the category of koinonia, under fellowship. They were together. They had all things in common, and they were very good socialists. No. No. Not according to what the actual meaning of socialism is. Now, I'm not going to claim originality of this, but it's important to realize that socialism, as a government rule, takes from the people and then gives, quote unquote. At least that's the theory. That's why it seems so attractive. You know, we should all share equally. You know, my taxes should pay for that person's health care. That's the right thing. We should be sharing equally, and I gladly give my money to the government so they can not waste it and they can share it appropriately. And that's in the democratic world. But in the socialist world, we saw in, especially under the communist rule, and still in its form in China, it's not shared equally, not in any way, shape, or form. The difference here, if there is no taking, it's all giving. So you don't have an organization coming into someone's home and saying, we take 22% of everything you have in your refrigerator, and we'll make sure it's taken care of appropriately. No. In that home, the people who live there, if it's husband and wife or whoever the head of the household is, says, I want to take 22% of what I have in here, and I'm going to walk out and give it away. See the difference? So in socialism, it's taking and then technically giving. Here, it's all giving. It's all voluntary. It doesn't even give any hint that there were people standing in line for handouts. They just simply said, hey, can you help out with this? And the neighbor goes, oh, absolutely. Or, okay, here's an example. I was visiting a church in the Chicago area. It was many years ago now. I was visiting an author's home, stayed in their home, happened to be over a weekend, so they said, well, why don't you come to our church? I said, okay. That'll be interesting. Very different church. Very racially diverse. I mean, about as racially mixed of a congregation as you can imagine. During the service, also a very, let's just call it more on the charismatic end, the offertory lasted 20 minutes. Let me say that again. The offertory lasted 20 minutes. They began by singing, and they were, it was joyful, and people are standing up, and people are dancing in the aisles. They start passing the plate up and down, and people are just saying, this is great, this is so much fun. I'm going, I am really confused, okay? And it just kept going, and the ushers brought all the money forward, and they put it in the altar, and they're blessing it, and they're praising. And then the pastor stood up, and he said, my friends, says, we have just had an offering, and you gave generously as you felt led for God, for the furtherment of the ministry of this church. And he said, Sister Evangeline, I want you to come up here. And this woman walks up very shyly. She kind of, you know, stands next to him and says, I understand you've been having some tough times of late. Well, she begins to cry. And he turns to the congregation and says, you may not know, but she's got three small children at home, and she just lost her job. She has no money. She can't pay her rent. And she can't eat, and she can't feed her kids. So, let's help. And the music swelled up again. And people came forward this time with their wallets and with their checkbooks. And they were writing checks and throwing them at her feet. And this mound began to grow as this congregation helped out this woman in need. She didn't ask for it, but the congregation knew she had a need, and they met it. So after the service, I asked Dave and Nita, who are my hosts, and I said, is this normal? Does this happen every week? He goes, not every week. It happens about once a month. He says, but when the pastor hears that there is someone in need, we help. Because how do we know? I mean, then, you know, it just, we don't hear these things, but we want to help out as a body to those in need in our congregation. Now that is the church. That is the fellowship of believers who are coming together with all things in common. And what's in common? Their belief in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The things that divide are immaterial. Racial, social, economic, all those things don't matter. What they have in common is their belief and their faith in Christ. So all of the background, all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of what they bring to the fellowship is the past. And what they have in common is Christ. That's what this means. And they begin selling their possessions and belongings. Now, does that mean you go out and sell your house and live in a trailer and a tent down in Encanto Park? No, that isn't what it's meaning. As they are led, as they have need, if you happen to have a third or fourth home, you may not need one of those. Maybe, maybe not. I'm teasing here, but you get my point. Is that they're saying they sold the possessions and distributed as any had need. So those who are blessed with financial excess, if you want to call it that, were then willing to share it. Not everyone is blessed that way. You know, we can go back to the parable of the widow's mite. She gave all she had. God blesses that. But there are others who say, you know, I just can't do that. If you think of Sister Evangeline, I can't feed my three children if I do that. And so there's this constant tug and pull in our possessions, but we again come back to the biblical principle, it's none of it's ours in the first place. All we have is because of God's goodness and God's grace to us. But then it says in verse 46, and day by day. So what does that imply?
Every day.
Every day. Oh, for goodness sake, we're supposed to go to church every day? Is that what he's saying? No, not necessarily.
They're connected.
This is their connection. This is their place. But where do they go? They're Jews. They're not people going to First Christian Church or going to Camelback Bible Church. They are going to temple. They are devout believers. They are still Jews in that respect. And they attend to the temple, in some translations, says in one accord. And that's actually a good translation of the word together. And there comes worship. So you have teaching, fellowship, worship, breaking bread in their homes, so they would gather individually. We find out later that it was in chapter 3 and chapter 4, you'll find out they actually had home fellowships. Because there's no way you can have a gathering of 3,000 or more on a regular basis. They didn't have a way to do that. But they would break up, and you have the concept of cells and home fellowships that we use those terminology today is based on this idea. That you have small groups. You have a group of 8 to 10 to 12 people that meet together regularly in fellowship, break bread together, study the word, and support each other in their homes. And they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. The word generous literally means free from rocks. So as John MacArthur put it, he said, there was not a single stone of selfishness among them. They were free from any rocks. And praising God, there comes worship again, also prayer. So again, you see, teaching, fellowship, worship, and prayer are illustrated in the following verses after verse 42. This idea of what did the early church look like is brought out a lot. Now, there's a lot of folks who will point at the established church and say, you know, they've lost their way and they need to return to their roots. They need to come back to the way it was in the original time. And there's an element of truth to that.
Steve?
Yeah.
How does this Joel, what's his name?
Joel Osteen.
Work into this? It's a little bit, what do they call it?
That's a prosperity gospel.
Prosperity.
Almost a positive thinking gospel.
Yeah.
It loses the gospel part is lost. Well, there is not a preaching of Jesus Christ and the repentance of sins.
Apparently, he has a very nice home. Now, I if I were a preacher, I'd expect a nice living, you know, whatever. Not star, but overboard. They're better things.
Well, there's a couple things that go into this, which we don't know the total story. I do know of a very famous head of a large ministry, and he basically lives in a mansion.
That's what I mean.
But he doesn't own it.
Oh, no.
It was donated to him.
Oh, really?
One of his followers said, I want you to live in a place like this, and I have an extra home. This is now yours. So it looked like he made so much money. But you also have to remember, Joel Osteen, if we want to use him as a perfect example, as an author, he's making millions of dollars a year on book sales, over and above his salary at the church. So what you had when Rick Warren had his 15 million copy bestseller, Purpose Driven Life, he went back in and gave back all of the salary he had ever earned at Saddleback Community. He gave it back to the church. He says, every dime I've ever earned as a salary, you know what? I don't need it. I have been blessed with this over here. So anytime wealth comes to whoever it is, we have to, well, we don't have to, but we observe and we can make these observations of how they're handling this largesse. I've seen it destroy people in the Christian community. I've also seen others that I say, if I ever get a windfall, that's the person that I will follow their example.
Billy Graham was.
Billy Graham's one. Jerry Jenkins is another, of the author of Left Behind, sold 70 million copies. How he's handled his money is amazing. Man of incredible integrity. And I just watched that. Anyway,
but you can see.
Yeah, it can be a challenge when we see extreme wealth or extreme opulence, and you kind of go, huh. I mean, there are certain prosperity gospel teachers that they can be easily mocked when you say, wow, you have a private plane. Really? How nice of you. So I hope you're using that to help people get out of Florida right now. I hope you are. Maybe not. Anyway. So, when we were talking about the idea of, where did I find it here? That the early church was so idyllic. One generation later, and we cannot forget this, one generation later, the church of Ephesus had left its first love. The church in Smyrna, there were those who professed to be Christians and were not. In Pergamos, there were many who openly disregarded the law of the church and they sacrificed to idols and committed fornication. I'm actually speaking out of Revelation chapter 2 now. In Thyatira, there was a false prophetess who was corrupt in life, who defied the law of the church and led many to follow her in her idolatry. Sardis only pretended to be a church. In spiritual life, she was dead. The church was supposed to be prospering, and there were just very few Christians actually in it. In Laodicea, the church had all the appearance of prosperity, but had no spirituality of zeal for God. The people thought they were above criticism, and Christ held them in utter contempt and was ready to spew them out of their mouth. I had a situation recently where I was talking with an author I work with who... they were having some challenges, and I said, well, do you have a church body that's coming alongside you to help you? And the person said, well, no, not really. We really haven't plugged in anywhere since our last move 3 years ago. 3 years? You haven't found a church in 3 years of any sort? Well, no, it's really kind of hard because so many churches just simply disappoint. And I thought about it and I said, you know, I may not have the right to say this to you. I don't know you well enough and I'm not your pastor. But obviously you don't have one in your life. But the church is full of imperfect people. And that's the point. Imperfect people come together, and in all things common, which is the love of Christ, if that becomes preeminent, if you're not in one of the churches of Revelation, hopefully you're not, but if you find a place where Christ is preached and the gospel is glorified and there is worship together, you will find broken people who will help each other through the trials of life, and you are not alone. And that is what the church does. We could go on and on and talk about what the point of the church is, and you look in all of the New Testament. In so many of the letters of Paul, he walks in and goes, what are you guys doing? Oh my goodness. And he's writing them back saying, you know, I saw what you guys, wow, you have lost your way. And I've also, you know, you think of that, and that's the corrective nature of the scripture, helping the next generation to realize where error can be so that we can find a way. And I actually thought of this the other day, and this may be borderline heresy, but hey, you won't crucify me for it, I hope. But we don't have any of Paul's letters that were saying, you're doing everything right, keep going. We don't have any of those letters. Maybe he never got to write one. But there are times and places where, yeah, there's bumps and bruises. I mean, You know, our church is not a perfect church either. It's made up of imperfect people. And we can make human errors. But when the gospel is put in front of us, in the center, and you follow teaching, fellowship, worship, and prayer, it's kind of hard to mess that up. It seems to be fairly straightforward. At least I would hope it would be straightforward. So that's my, in fact, I have an entire lesson on chapter 3 prepared, so I'll just wait till next week to pick up on that. I over-prepared again, like I normally do. So let's pray and move into our main service. Lord, thank you for our time together to explore a little bit of doctrine, to help our clarify what your word has to say about baptism and sin and our salvation and how that all fits together, but also to look at the early church and its original founding and its original setup and organization. It is so fascinating to see how these new believers, with the power of the Holy Spirit inside them, guiding every movement, every thought, every action. And they came together and were glad and generous and praising and were found with the favor of all the people. Lord, that is what we desire in our imperfect way. If we have this as our goal, to glorify you so that your name is above all name, then the church can be a beacon in a very dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.